Our God, you are stronger and mightier and greater than any other. And because of that, because of your great love for us, because of your great salvation, we come before you this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. We are grateful, Father, for this time where we can gather together as the people of God to hear your words, to hear your scripture, to sing together and to worship in prayer and through preaching. Father, we are just so grateful today that we can be together, even if it is electronically, Father. I thank you, God, for your word and for your love for all of us in this day. I do pray, Father, for our moms especially, for the women in our lives who sacrificed pretty much their whole lives for us, for our well-being, Father. We are grateful for our mothers today. We're grateful for our wives who have raised our children and our grandchildren, Father. And we just pray that you would have a special blessing for them, Father, as they seek to be Proverbs 31 type of people. We pray this morning, Father, for the well-being of our congregation, Father. We know that there are those who are sick and laid aside. We know that there are those who, a few who are potentially fighting COVID. We do pray this morning for family and friends who are sick, Father, across the miles. And we pray that your hand of healing and grace would be upon them, Father. For truly, you are the great physician. You are our healer. And we turn to you, Father, this morning for the healing that people need. We pray this morning for our nation. And this nation, Father, is still, as far as I'm concerned, a nation under God. And we pray this morning, Father, for our nation's leaders, that you would give them wisdom, Father, as they help our country to navigate through this time of crisis. We pray that for our president, for our governor, for our local cities, and for our neighborhoods, Father. We just pray that that they would indeed be guided by your spirit. And we pray, Father, that we could be witnesses to the truth during this time, Father, that we might be able to touch somebody's lives with the good news that Jesus does see what's going on, that Jesus does care what's going on, that he is greater, Father, than any other possible virus or thing that could be thrown at your people. And so, Father, we just give you the praise for that today. We do pray this morning, Father, for Pastor Gene as he prepares to break open the bread of life to us this morning. As we hear your word expounded upon and preached upon, Father, I pray that you would open our minds, that you would open our hearts, that you would give us ears to listen and wills that are obedient. We thank you, God, for your great love for us. And we pray, Father, that for the balance of this time together, that your name would be lifted up, that the name of Jesus would be praised, because there will be a time and place where every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it is in his name that we pray this morning. Amen. I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. And I would invite you to turn to the book of Romans. This is where we have been many weeks now, and we are going to be looking particularly at Romans chapter 10, and we're looking at verses 8 through 11. And here's what the Word of God says to us. But what does it say? The Word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith that we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe, and your mouth you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jim and Pastor Mike. And we are back into the book of Romans today in chapter 10. And I was reminded this week as I prepared the message that most of this sermon series you have heard from your homes. And of course, that is unusual. And so what I'd like you to do is this. Over the next couple of weeks, I'd like you to go back and read the entire book of Romans once or twice. Now, some of you are not working, you're home, so some of you do have extra time, but even if you don't have extra time, I'd like to make this on your agenda, because what we're reading in the book of Romans is going to be imperative when we come back together and we initiate the plan moving forward. Because if you call this place home, and I know some of you watching maybe have never been to Living Hope Church in Beverly, Massachusetts, and maybe you'll never come here, but you've joined us online. That's great. But if you do call this place home, it was right before the pandemic, maybe just a couple of weeks before, that God finally impressed upon me how he planned to make Living Hope Church into the church that he gave me a vision for 3 years ago. Because for 3 years, I've been trying to figure out how are we going to become what God showed me he wants us to become. And then a couple weeks before the pandemic hit, God revealed it to me. And I was thrilled and excited, and I told the board, I told the staff, and I came and expressed it to you guys. Maybe you forgot, but I expressed it to you guys how God said we were going to do it. And then we were all about making a plan to implement that, and then we can't meet anymore. So it kind of put everything on hold for a while. But when we come back together, some of the principles that we are learning in the book of Romans are going to be imperative. It's going to be some of the things we're going to hold on to moving forward to become who God wants us to be. Now, you've heard over and over and over, every week I've preached almost, I've mentioned three men, the same three men. And hopefully, those of you who have been watching, you can tell me who these three guys are. Right there, Augustine, Wesley, and Luther. And we've talked about them over and over again, about how the book of Romans changed their lives. And frankly, their lives were changed by one of the central teachings we've already been over. And it is central. And that is the teaching that our relationship with God is based upon faith. It's not based upon trying to be sinless, trying with all of our willpower to be so good that we could be holy, trying to please God with everything we had. Because those three men that I mentioned, they did that. They did that most of their lives. And all they did was fail and fail and fail. And they read the book of Romans, and they read that their relationship with God is based upon faith, not trying harder. And those three men became free to be who God wanted them to be, and they changed their world for Christ. Well, faith is one of the central lessons that I hope you have learned as we've gone into Romans. That your relationship with God is about faith. And in that faith, we have freedom. We have freedom to be who God wants us to be. So, our lesson today, of course, is going to be different. It's another important lesson from Romans, and I want to begin by telling you a story about a young man, a young Bible college graduate. He had been to Bible school, and he had spent several years learning all the theological terminology that he thought would make him a great preacher. And right out of school, he was hired by a small country church. And he was determined to bring everyone in that community to the Lord. So right away on day one, he set out to start winning people to the Lord. So he's walking in this small farming community and comes across a farmer who's working in the field. Now, he wasn't sure if this man was a Christian or not. So this is what he said to the man, this young preacher. He says, "Are you laboring in the vineyard of the Lord, my good man?" Well, the farmer didn't even look up from his work, and all he said was, "Nope, these are soybeans. They're not grapes." And realizing that he had asked the wrong question, this young preacher then said, "No, you don't understand what I'm asking. Are you a Christian?" And with the same disinterest the farmer showed to the first question, he didn't even look up, and he said, "Nope. My name is Jones. You must be looking for Jim Christian. He lives a mile down the road." Well, undaunted, the young preacher continued. And he said, "Well, sir, are you lost? Farmer didn't look up. And he said, lost? He said, I've lived here my whole life. What are you talking about? Pastor is getting frustrated now, and he says, well, are you prepared for the resurrection? This caught the farmer's attention, and he looked up. He looked at the young preacher, and he says, well, when's that going to be? The young preacher smiled and replied, because he had his attention now. He says, well, could be today, could be tomorrow, or could be the next day. Well, the farmer slowly took a handkerchief out of his back pocket, wiped his brow, and then replied to this young preacher in kind of a monotone voice and said, well, I'm terribly busy right now with the harvest. I'd appreciate it if you didn't mention that to my wife. She doesn't get out very often, and if she hears about it, she'll want us to go all 3 days. Okay. What the preacher and the farmer were having was failure to communicate. They weren't talking the same kind of language. They weren't referring to the same kinds of things. They weren't saying the same things to each other, and as a result, their conversation was going nowhere fast. Well, Romans tells us that that same thing can happen to our salvation. And that if we're going to spend time with God, we need to use the same kind of language. We need to say the same things as God does. Listen to Romans 10:9. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The word confess in that verse is an interesting word in the original language. In the Greek, it's the word homologio. Now, if you break that word down so we can get what it really means, well, homo means same. Logio means to speak. Therefore, homologio literally means to speak the same thing. When I confess Jesus is God, in a sense, I am agreeing with God. I'm echoing his words. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do you think I am? Listen to the response. And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So therefore, when Peter recited what we call commonly the good confession, Jesus said he was merely parroting God. What Peter said had been revealed to him by the Father in heaven. Therefore, to confess that Jesus is Lord is to echo back what God says is true. It's to say the same thing that he does. Now, Romans 10 tells us that confessing Jesus as Lord is part of our response to God's gift of salvation. Now, I've noted this in the past, but I want to be clear about this, that we are saved by the grace of God. The grace of God. It's his grace and his grace alone that really saves us. Okay? But God calls upon us to respond to that grace. He calls us to respond in 4 ways. He calls us to respond by faith, repentance, confession, Jesus is Lord, and baptism. Today, we're going to focus on confessing Jesus. And this is an important part of our response to God. And the reason is important because if I'm unwilling to agree with God that Jesus will be my Lord, then I'm not going to be saying the same thing that God is. I'll always be trying to make my relationship with him based upon me, on what I think is right, what I think is wrong. But if I confess that Jesus is Lord, I am practically and really, I'm surrendering my right. When I confess that Jesus is Lord, I am surrendering control of my life, and I am putting Jesus in charge. You know, back in the days of Jesus, if you called someone Lord, that meant that they owned you. You know, they were the master, and you were, in a sense, the slave. Now, let me ask you a question. Do slaves own anything? If you don't understand the concept of slavery, the answer to that is no. Slaves do not own their homes. They did not own the clothes on their back. They did not own the food that they ate, and they did not even own their families. Okay? Everything they possessed belonged to their Lord or their master. So when you and I declare that Jesus is our Lord, we're saying that we're giving him ownership of everything we possess. So when I made Jesus Lord of my life, for example, all of my money became his. Now, I've agreed to give him a portion of what I earn every week, but in reality, all the money in my wallet is his. All the money in my bank account is his. All the money in my retirement account is his. It says it all belongs to him. So when I go see a movie, I'm using God's money for the ticket. When I go buy a book or a magazine, I'm using God's money. When I order internet or cable, I am using God's money. Therefore, if I realize I am using his money to purchase these items, I am more likely to be very careful on what kinds of entertainment I let into my home or into my life. Now, most of us, many of you, have pictures of your families in your wallets or your pocketbooks. Well, friends, they belong to him as well. Therefore, how I treat my children, how I treat my spouse, will be affected by the fact that they don't belong to me anymore. They belong to God. How I treat them and how I raise them should reflect the fact that God will hold me accountable for what I do with them and what I do for them. Now, the fact is, God doesn't want to take any of those things away from us. But when I make Jesus Lord, I'm giving him control of everything I possess. I give him authority over every aspect of my life. Now, apparently, the early church did much the same thing. Paul writes this to Timothy. He says this. This is in 1 Timothy 6:12. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." That makes sense, doesn't it? Let's look at it this way. When a baby is born, what's one of the first signs that the baby's alive? Right? It cries. In fact, if a baby doesn't cry, people get nervous. They think something's wrong. If a baby doesn't cry, the doctor will often whack its behind to get it to cry. And that is because new birth is almost always accompanied by the cry of life. So for those of you who want to be a Christian, or for those of us who are a Christian, confessing Jesus as Lord is that cry of life. Now, that leads us to something that should be so obvious, I shouldn't have to mention it, but I absolutely, positively need to mention it. I want to remind you of something. Confessing means you say something. Homologio means you say the same thing. Too often in our culture, people think of their faith as being something that is very private and very personal. They don't like the idea of sharing Jesus to others because faith is a private and personal matter. Well, for those of you who call this church your home, it wasn't too many months ago that we preached for 20 consecutive weeks on the topic of we are his witnesses. We spent 20 weeks in a row trying to get this into your psyche, into your being, into your DNA, that the moment you said yes to Jesus Christ, you became his witness. You didn't sign up for it. God didn't gift you for it. It comes with the turf of being a Christian. We've talked about it many times. If you're going to be a Christian, you better get used to the idea that confessing Jesus is critical to your relationship with him. Billy Graham once explained it this way, quote, "There is something about making a public confession that seals it in your heart, confirms it to your friends, and makes it much easier to live the life you have openly proclaimed." In fact, Jesus literally expects us to continually confess that we belong to him. Jesus said this in Matthew 10. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Jesus puts a huge priority on us confessing him publicly. And when I come across situations like this in the Bible, I don't know about you, but I ask a lot of questions. When I sit at my desk by myself and read God's word, this raises a huge question to me. The question is, why would Jesus put such a priority on public confession? Why would he do this? Now, there are some obvious reasons. You could say, well, maybe Jesus is a narcissist, right? He's filled with pride. So he wants to hear everyone on the planet talk about him all the time, because that feeds his ego. But those of you who know who Jesus is know that is ridiculous. It can't be that. That's impossible. So what is it? Why is it? And I can tell you this. If Jesus wants us to do this, there's something good about this for us. This is all about our health and our well-being. So why is it that Jesus wants us to publicly confess him all the time? Well, I'm going to give you one of the reasons for that. Certainly, probably not the only reason, but I'm going to give you one of the reasons. And that is because of the problem of peer pressure. Now, there are people, certainly lots of people, who put us down because we believe in Jesus. In fact, Jesus wanted to make sure that we knew this was going to happen. In Matthew 5, he says this, "Blessed are you when." I want to stop there. The word that Jesus uses is when, not if. He uses when. Let me read it again. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Jesus has said, this is going to happen. We are going to have peer pressure. There was peer pressure back in Jesus' day, and you could argue it's no different today. Jesus says, be prepared, children, that you will be insulted and persecuted because of me. It's going to happen. And therefore, we are tempted because of this to leave Jesus out of our conversations. We're going to be tempted to be quiet about our faith, about our God, and about our belief in the Bible. And the less we talk about Jesus, the more we're going to be tempted to apologize for our going to church, or maybe even replace him, Jesus, with something else. I remember once watching a TV show a while back. I can't tell you the show, but it was about a young man who wanted to join a particular fraternity. So he and his best friend pledged to this fraternity. And the good news was the fraternity desperately wanted this young man to join their group. The bad news was the fraternity didn't want his best friend. They said that his best friend wasn't the right type for them. They regarded his friend as a loser. He wouldn't fit into the group and he would be an embarrassment to the fraternity. So the hero faced this dilemma, or they made it out to be a dilemma. I didn't think it was a dilemma at all. The dilemma was, should he join or not? I remember thinking, this is a no-brainer. Why would he want to belong to an organization that didn't want to include his best friend? Why would he want to mix with people who looked down on someone who had always been there for him? But Isn't that exactly what people do who don't want to embarrass themselves by talking about Jesus? Isn't that what we do if we leave God out of the conversation? Because it might make it so that my friends won't want to be around me. Why would I want to be part of an organization that doesn't want to include Jesus? Why would I want to mix with people who look down on my Savior who's always been there for me? Henry Ward Beecher tells this story that happened to him when he was in school as a young man. He said he had a teacher who asked one of the boys in his class a question, which the boy answered. And he said the teacher became really angry and told the boy he was wrong and commanded the boy, "Sit down now." Now, Beecher said the boy was obviously confused because he thought he had answered correctly, but he sat abruptly down anyways. Several boys were asked the same question, and they gave the same answer and were promptly rebuked by the teacher. And then finally, it was Beecher's turn to stand up and answer the question. And believe it or not, he gave the same answer as all the other boys and was shouted at and told to sit down. But Beecher just stood there and stared at the teacher and told the teacher that he was wrong and his answer was correct. And after a few moments, the teacher stormed at him. But after seeing that Beecher wasn't going to move, the teacher smiled and said, "Well, boys, you were all correct." But Beecher was the only one who was sure enough to stand up for it. Many people have lost their faith in Christ because they simply lacked the courage to stand up for what they believed. They had grown so used to apologizing for their faith that once someone mounted a serious challenge to that faith, they just gave up and sat down. There's a parable about an ancient philosopher who came to a certain city to save that city's people from their sin. And the inhabitants of that city at first listened to the philosopher intently. But gradually, one by one, they turned away till there was no one left listening. And one day, a child came to that philosopher and said, "Don't you see that your mission is hopeless?" And the philosopher said this, quote, "In the beginning, I thought I could change men. If I still shout today, it is only to prevent men from changing me." Publicly and deliberately taking our stand for Jesus helps us to make sure that we don't lose our faith when others oppose us. That comment by Billy Graham is worth repeating. Let me say it again. Quote, "There is something about making a public confession that seals it in your heart, confirms it to your friends, and makes it much easier to live the life you have openly proclaimed," end quote. I want to tell you a story, true story. It was in Decision Magazine, written by a lady by the name of Peggy DeNoyes. I just want to read this story to you. I'm just going to read it the way she wrote it in the magazine. Then I have a question for you after I read this story. "My job as a psychiatric home health nurse brought me in touch with many people who were hurt or angry and who were searching for answers to problems in their lives. I knew that Jesus was the answer, but I couldn't bring myself to talk to them about him. I was the master of excuses until one patient changed my life. Wanda was a 56-year-old widow with chronic depression. All of her family had died, some of them tragically, within a span of 16 years. The loss and her grief overwhelmed her, until one day, life became such a burden that she was not able to bear. She quit her job, went home, pulled the curtains on her home, and refused to leave her house. Eventually, she stopped eating, and even the smallest of tasks became too difficult for her to do. An observant neighbor had noticed the change in Wanda's behavior, and that neighbor made arrangements for her to be taken to the hospital, where she was admitted to the psychiatric ward. At the end of her hospital stay, when she went home, I was assigned to be her home health nurse. I visited her weekly to make sure she was taking her medicine and was eating and taking care of herself. Over the course of 6 months, Wanda continued to recover. Although I know she needed to meet Jesus as her Savior, I reasoned that she would be soon attending church and she would hear all about him there. One day I walked into Wanda's house for my regular visit, and I was surprised to find the door ajar. I knocked and there was no response, so I pushed the door open and stepped inside. The living room was vacant, so I went into a bedroom and found her lifeless body on the bed. There were several empty medication bottles beside her, and in her hand, she held a note addressed to me. I sat on the bed beside her and took the note. I read this. "Dear Peggy, I'm so sorry. I tried it your way, but I got tired. Please forgive me. I tried. I couldn't do it. I got tired." I slid off the bed onto my knees and cried my heart out to my loving, forgiving Father and said this, "Lord Jesus, she did try it my way. I gave her the best I had, but it was my way. I didn't tell her about you. I didn't tell her about your way." On my knees beside Wanda's lifeless body, I promised God I would never pass another opportunity to tell someone about him. Okay, now for my question. Do you still think that your faith is private? Do you still think that your faith is only your business and you should never talk about it? Matthew 10:32 and 33. Let me remind you what Jesus says. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." And it all begins when we make our good confession. What do I mean by that? It's something like this. "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." So I have a question for you as you watch this broadcast. Is that something you need to do? Do you need to make your good confession? Do you need to acknowledge Christ as the Son of the living God and ask him to forgive you for your sins? And if you do, well, there is no better time to do it than right now, today, in the privacy of your own home. So I'm going to ask you, if you need to do that, do it now. It's not complicated. In fact, it's rather simple, although it's all-encompassing at the same time. Are you willing to confess that Jesus is your Lord? And if you do that, remember what I said about if you said someone's your Lord, you now belong to them. Everything about your life belongs to them. And if you do make that confession today, you need to let somebody know. Now, you could always call the church. Number's really easy to find. Go on our website. Call someone that you know is a Christian and let them know that you confess Jesus as Lord. Because we go through this journey together. And God reminds us that we need each other. We're not lone rangers on this journey by ourselves. We encourage each other. We lift each other up. We carry each other's burdens when that needs to be done. So, I hope there is no one who's listening today that still believes that their faith is private and should never be talked about. Friends, that's not the case. We are his witnesses. Something many of you should be very familiar with. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for this reminder today in your word that we are to confess you, that we are not to be ashamed of you, that we are not to be embarrassed about you. And that although some of our friends or coworkers or family members may feel insulted when we talk about you, I pray, God, that that won't stop us from being real, being transparent, and being open. So thank you, God, for today's reminder. Let us remember the story of Wanda. And maybe that will give us motivation to be more of a witness for you, which includes words, of course. So thank you, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, as you transform us more into the image of your Son. Thank you, God, as we continue to worship you this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.